Welcome to Light in the Land, where we illuminate the Bible within the context of the land of Israel. Each week, we uniquely dive into biblical passages using archaeology, history, geography, customs and culture of the biblical period, and the Hebraic background of Jesus, guiding you along ancient paths and into biblical towns and landscapes is Dr. John DeLancey. He serves as the founder and director of Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours, and has led over 90 Israel study trips to date, as well as participated in many archaeological digs. We pray this program connects you to the land, deepens your understanding of the Bible, and inspires your walk of faith in Christ.
Shalom, hello, and welcome to Light in the Land, where we discover the Bible through the lens of Israel's physical settings. Today we turn to a passage from Luke chapter 22. I'm recording this the week of March 16th, 2026, which means just in a mere 2 weeks we will be celebrating Palm Sunday, and then the week after, the Passion Week of Jesus, which will include, no doubt, the reflection of Luke 22 and its parallel passages. Today we're going to talk about the Passion of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. On every trip that I lead to Israel, one of the most powerful experiences for our groups is to contemplate the passage that we're going to look at in this episode, Luke 22, but to contemplate the Passion of Jesus. Passion, indeed, could be described as extreme emotional responses to life, to love, to work, to faith. Passion is what characterized and directed Jesus' life and mission, of course. And we often talk about the Passion Week of Jesus, his last week or so in Jerusalem, which included his triumphal entry, betrayal, arrest, condemnation, trial, and crucifixion and resurrection. This last week of Jesus' life was indeed filled with lasts, if you will. His last visit to the temple, built with massive Herodian stones. His last conversations about the kingdom, we could read about that in Luke 20. Or we could also talk about his last opportunity to share a meal with his disciples. We call that commonly the Last Supper. Or his last walk through the ornate Holda Gate at the southern end of the Temple Mount, complete with its decorative ceiling. In fact, just a day or two before the Passion of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read about how in awe the disciples were as they left the temple one last time with their master Jesus, their rabbi. The text in Mark chapter 13 reads this way, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings?'" No doubt one of them, the primary building of the temple. But then Jesus continues by saying, "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus was passionate to use every moment to teach his disciples, even as his hours on earth were slipping away. In fact, later on in chapter 13, Jesus would explain on the Mount of Olives, just to the east of the temple, just to the east of where they came out of this temple through the Holda Gates where this comment about the temple was made by one of his disciples. But it would be on the Mount of Olives where Jesus would explain about the abomination of desolation that would happen in the near future. So when we talk about Jesus' passion, we're talking about something that emboldened him to fulfill the redemptive purpose of his heavenly Father. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he passionately prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." This passion ultimately took him to the cross in total submission and obedience. So let's consider this passage from Luke 22 in the context where it all took place. Luke 22 is indeed a passage set within the context of the Mount of Olives, where this passion of Jesus was on full display in what commonly has been called the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But for every Jew who would have gone to the Mount of Olives, whether they're traveling from the north down to Jericho and then up through the Judean desert and then cresting the top of this Olivet range, they would have been familiar with the words of Psalm 125. "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." Now, from the Mount of Olives, where Jesus was, as recorded in Luke 22, in this area on the western slopes of the range, we're not specifically sure where the garden was, but my guess is that the entire western hill of the west of the Mount of Olives, I should say, was perhaps just one large olive tree orchard and also with olive presses. But Mount Zion could have been seen from really anywhere along this western slope of the Mount of Olives. Mount Zion was, of course, a reference to what was known back in the days of the Old Testament as the city of David. In fact, the author of this Psalm of Ascent uses Jerusalem's topography to really illustrate the beauty of how God surrounds his people with protection. The highest of the mountains, the Mount of Olives, east of the city, represented really the highest peak in the area. It's about 2,900 feet above sea level, but about 200 feet higher than the temple itself. In fact, the view is quite stunning from the top of this mountain range. It's also important to know that in the context of what Luke 22 offers us, on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives are the towns of Bethpage and Bethany. Bethany being, of course, the home to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and even Simon the leper. But the western slope of the Mount of Olives is marked even today by multiple traditional sites correlating to the life of Christ. We have a chapel built by the Franciscans called the Dominus Flevit. It's located at the beginning of the descent down to the Kidron Valley, which separates the Mount of Olives with the eastern wall of the temple itself. In fact, we always read from Luke 19 when we begin this walk down the Mount of Olives. And there are also other churches like the Church of Mary Magdalene. It's a Russian Orthodox church. And then at the bottom of the slope of the Mount of Olives is the Church of All Nations. That's the traditional location for the Garden of Gethsemane. It was actually a church built, at least the later stages of this church, built in 1919 and completed about 5 years later. But this large church marks the location where, again, according to tradition, where Jesus prayed in the garden, separate, if you recall, from his disciples. Now, on the grounds of this church is a ritual bath, a mikveh in Hebrew, the ruins of a Byzantine church, and even a later Crusader church. But this sloping hillside, dotted with ancient olive trees, some of which were probably close to 1,000 years old, could have been the area of the garden where Jesus would spend time in prayer. In fact, the name Gethsemane comes from two Hebrew words, spelled G-A-T in English. It means a place for pressing, as in oil or wine, and then shamanim, a Hebrew word which means oil. And the process of pressing olives was laborious and time-consuming. First, the olives were crushed with a large millstone. Often donkeys were tethered to a wooden beam which extended from the millstone. And these animals would be providing the power, if you will, to turn the large millstone on a rounded stone press. Then the crushed olives were then placed in baskets in order to squeeze the oil. The extraction of the oil from the pulp was done with weighted stones placed on the pulp in the basket. And as the precious oil dripped out of the basket, it was collected in clay jars. The finest quality of oil was reserved for use in the temple, and lesser grade olive oil was used for things like lamps, for cooking, for soap, and other hygiene products. But in the days of Jesus, oil presses were no doubt commonly seen on these western slopes of the Mount of Olives. Now, also serving as context or backdrop for Luke 22, just think that the 20 or 25,000 residents of Jerusalem who lived here, many, many more thousands, of course, were coming to Jerusalem for the high holy holidays, but they would have had a clear view of the Mount of Olives in the days of Jesus from virtually anywhere within the city itself. The two primary residential areas of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus were the lower city and the upper city. Now, the lower city extended south from the 36-acre Temple Mount along the Kidron Valley. The upper city included the Western Hill, which was an area incidentally incorrectly identified by the Crusaders as Mount Zion. But it was bordered by the Hinnom Valley on the south and the western side of the city. But the upper city is assumed to contain the house where Jesus observed the Passover meal with his disciples. We commonly call that the Last Supper. Now, there is a traditional upper room located there, but it is no more than a Crusader building with no real archaeological confirmation from Jesus' day. However, it's interesting that archaeologists do suggest that the upper city was where members of the Jewish sect of the Essenes lived. Now, this is important because the Essenes observed Passover, in this case, on a different day, actually earlier than the rest of the city. But before turning to the biblical narrative and maybe the timing of this event in the Garden of Gethsemane, an understanding of the name of the acting Jewish high priest, I think, is also important, because there were many priestly families who resided in Jerusalem. In fact, these priests served in the Sanhedrin. It was customary for the Roman governor, for instance, to appoint one of the chief priests to serve as the high priest. So in AD 18, Joseph Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, the previous high priest from AD 6 through 15, was actually chosen. Even historical records like Josephus in the Antiquities, chapter 18, indicates that Caiaphas served as the official Roman-appointed high priest for 18 years until AD 36. Now, his residence was most likely directly west and in close proximity to the temple. But shortly after the 1967 war, a massive residential complex was excavated in the Jewish quarter of the Old City. Today it's called the Herodian Mansion, and it dates to the Second Temple period. So perhaps this was, or could have been, the house of this high-ranking Jewish leader, maybe even the home of Annas or Caiaphas. But I'm mentioning this because there is a traditional house of Caiaphas located much further south from the old city today, on the eastern slope of today's Mount Zion. However, even though lots and lots of groups go there, there is no real archaeological evidence to support this being the location for the house of Caiaphas. Really, the only discovery that does date to the time of Jesus is the stone step street that runs past this church called St. Peter in Galligantu, the church that was built in the 1930s. But one last discovery related to Caiaphas I think is interesting, because southwest from today's old city of Jerusalem, a number of ossuaries, stone boxes designed to hold bones, were found in 1990 in Jerusalem with the family name Kaffa. Now, one ossuary contained the skeletal remains of five individuals. The other ossuary, decorated with a pattern of rosettes enclosed in circles, was inscribed in Aramaic with the name Yehosef Bar Kaffa. Among the six skeletal remains of people contained in this ossuary, it's interesting to me at least that one set of bones is of a 60-year-old man. Are these the bones of the same Caiaphas of the Bible? Is it, or are these the bones of Yehosef Bar Kaffa? Now, while this identification can't be certain, certainly the name and the historical period does fit perfectly. So after the Last Supper, observed by Jesus with his disciples in the upper part of the city, and perhaps even a day or two earlier than the rest of the city, I'm actually going to suggest that it very well could have been a Tuesday night observance of the Passover meal. But regardless of when this was, whether it's Tuesday night or traditionally Thursday night, the meal was concluded with the singing of the last Hallel psalm. These are Psalms 113 to 118. And after the singing of this psalm, this is when Jesus and his disciples walked close to 1 mile to the Mount of Olives. Now, they would have first walked down to the southern end of the city. There's a gate there. They would have entered into the Kidron Valley, and then the final section was an uphill climb to Gethsemane. Now, for the last few days, remember, Jesus had been teaching in the temple. In fact, Luke records it this way in chapter 21. And every day, Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at night, he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. But on this evening, after sunset, Jesus shared this meal of lamb and unleavened bread, olives, bitter herbs, and perhaps dates with his disciples. Exodus 12 would have been read. The Passover meal ritual included the sharing of four cups, the cups of sanctification, deliverance, redemption or blessing, and praise. In fact, these cups are rooted in God's covenant of grace made with his people. They reflected the promises God made with the nation of Israel when they were preparing, if you recall, in leaving Egypt. In fact, Exodus 6 tells us this, verses 6 and 7. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. So take all of this into consideration when we finally come to Gethsemane. And this is what we read from Luke 22. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, Pray that you may not enter into temptation. But he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, No more of this. He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, Have you come out with as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, and the power of darkness has come. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. Jesus prayed earnestly, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then with an act of a kiss of friendship, Judas betrayed Jesus. And after this heart-wrenching but predicted betrayal, a near riot broke out. And Jesus compassionately healed the servant's ear before he was bound by the religious leadership and taken back into the city to the house of Caiaphas. Jesus' personal connection with the Father through prayer was displayed in his willingness to carry out his Father's perfect redemptive plan. The intimate dialogue between the Father and the Son reflects the traditional Jewish covenantal process of the first century, called the Berit in Hebrew. By definition, a solemn promise or oath that must never be broken. Let me explain further. Now, in biblical times, and it's still actually practiced today among certain Orthodox Jews, the fathers of both the future bride and the groom would come together and set a dowry price. And when the dowry price was agreeable to both parties, and only then, they would drink from a cup of wine. The young man would partake first, then he would say, "The cup I offer to you." And upon agreeing to the proposal, she would also partake of the cup, thereby sealing the covenant to be betrothed to her future husband. So in Gethsemane, Jesus indicated that the price of drinking the cup was high. In fact, it would actually cost his life. And yet, because of his love for his bride, the church, so deeply he was willing to pay the ultimate price for her. He was willing to drink of the cup in order to redeem and bless the world through his life. And like olives being crushed in olive presses along the slopes of the Mount of Olives, these olives that were pressed down to extract every drop of oil, just think about it. Jesus displayed his willingness to bear the weight of the world's sins. In doing so, he fulfilled the words of Isaiah. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and here it is, he was crushed for our iniquities." Jesus submitted to the will of his Father, and on this very night he was betrayed by Judas. He took the third cup of the Passover Seder and said, "This cup is the new berit, new covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you." You see, by referring to this cup back at the Last Supper or the Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus was making a direct reference to the prophecy of Jeremiah 31. "For God promised his people a new covenant of grace and salvation. And in the same way, the cup stood for Israel's redemption from Egypt and God's eternal redemption plan and purpose for each of us." The dowry price Jesus paid for his bride, the church, brought together judgment and salvation, wrath and forgiveness. And Jesus gave his life to sanctify and cleanse her, to make her glorious. His covenant, his berit, his solemn promise to her made in the presence of his Father could never be broken. So as we picture this passion of Jesus being displayed somewhere on the Mount of Olives, I think for us, adopting a mindset like Jesus displayed here in Gethsemane is indeed difficult, because to say to our Father, "Not my will, but yours be done," goes against our natural selfish tendencies. And yet growing in our faith and connecting to God's purpose for our lives requires giving up our own will for the sake of the Father's purposes for our life. As we bring this to a close, perhaps you, along with me, remember the old hymn entitled, "Take My Life and Let It Be." The hymn was written in 1874, and the verses of this hymn, I believe, captures the essence of growing in our faith journey by yielding to God as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever, only, all for thee. Father, it is hard to pray like Jesus did, not my will, but yours be done. But grant us the ability to pray this each day. And I pray that your Spirit may break down our own resistance to yielding to your will and purpose for our life. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this program. We hope it was enlightening and inspiring. If you have questions, you can email Dr. John DeLancey at drjohn@biblicalisraeltours.com. We invite you to visit our website, biblicalisraeltours.com, where we have resources about Israel and the Bible, select images from today's program, along with links to our YouTube channel featuring on-location teaching videos from the land of Israel. Additionally, our site also has information about upcoming trips throughout Israel and other biblical lands. A tour of the Holy Land will transform the way you read and understand the Bible, as it has for thousands of others. Until next time, thanks for listening, and Shalom.